I ask you to go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you would, to Numbers 25 again. As we begin to talk about this moment in the life of Moses and in the saga of Israel. And let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we bow humbly in your presence this evening, and we ask you, Lord, to be with us now as we turn our hearts and our attention to your word. Lord, the scenes before us are filled with soberness. And we pray, Lord, that looking at them, we may be sobered in our own hearts without losing the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's interesting to note how society at large will often recognize the wisdom of the Bible without acknowledging that the wisdom itself is the Word of God. Well, they sort of acknowledge that there's wisdom there, but they don't want to acknowledge that it's actually the Word of God. Phrases and quotes are plagiarized regularly out of the Bible. That means stolen. And from the scripture, they're taken with no reference to the source or the author. I heard someone on television the other night say, "Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." And in doing that, they were quoting from Proverbs 16:18. They didn't make any mention of the fact that this was Solomon speaking. They didn't make any mention of the fact it came from Proverbs. Didn't make any mention of the fact that it came from the Bible. They just quoted it freely without any acknowledgement of whose word it is. And I doubt that the script writers made any reference to the book of Proverbs when they inserted it in the dialogue. And the actor certainly didn't do so. Now, whether God, the Holy Spirit, is given credit for the wisdom of this statement or not, it's true. And this weekend marks the anniversary of a very ugly moment in church history. In fact, it's the anniversary of one of the worst persecutions in history. But it offers to us an example of this proverb, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. King Charles IX of France had been assured by the Pope and his mother, who was Catherine de' Medici, that if he would disarm the leaders of the Protestant forces in France by pretending friendship, and then turn on them quickly and massacre them and their followers, he would rid his country of the blight of the Reformation once and for all. And the youthful king agreed, but he said, on one condition, provided not a single one is left to reproach me. And those were his exact words. Okay, I'll let you do this as long as you make sure you kill everybody who would ever have anything bad to say about me for doing it. And if you take care of that, then you can go ahead and go on with this. And with that command, the dreadful St. Bartholomew's Day massacre began. Now, despite the efforts of the Roman Catholic forces to fulfill the king's wishes and to get rid of anyone who might call him on what he had commanded, they failed. And though tens of thousands were slaughtered, and no one knows exactly how many, conservative estimates run anywhere from 70 to 100,000 Frenchmen were killed in just a few days during this period. However many that number rises to, they failed to extinguish everyone who might be left to reproach the young ruler. And at first, the victory seemed complete and definitive. And growing boldness seized the criminal forces that were backed by Rome, so much so that they publicly boasted in the deed. They were proud of the fact that they had killed so many men, women, and children, and done it without mercy. The Pope struck a gold commemorative medal in honor of the occasion. But in fact, the forces that remained were strong enough to eventually force King Charles into concessions that actually gave the Huguenots more liberty than they enjoyed prior to the massacre. So it didn't bring about the obliteration of the blight of the Reformation, and it didn't get rid of everyone who had a reason to to call him on his butchery of the Protestants. Now, within 2 years, at the age of 23, this manipulated king, Charles IX, was dying from tuberculosis. Subject to bloody coughing spells and hemorrhages, he died that year, haunted by the murders he had ordered and feeling betrayed by his mother and others who had assured him of the peace it was going to bring to the nation and the satisfaction that it would bring to his own soul if he did this work of God and killed all these people. At the end, he only allowed 3 people to be present in his chamber, 2 servants and his nurse. And they testified that at one point the king cried out so mournfully that it brought them all upright out of their seats. And when the nurse asked what troubled him, he's reported as saying to her, "Ah, nurse, nurse, what bloodshed and what murders. Ah, what evil counsel have I followed. Oh, my God, forgive me then and have mercy upon me, if it may please thee. I know not what has come to me. So bewildered and agitated do they make me. What will be the end of it all? What will I do? I am lost. I see it well. I'm done. And I realize now that I'm nothing but a murderer, no matter what kind of crown I wear on my head." What seemed like early success soon gave way to despair, demonstrating that a sense of victory can easily bring on what we might call a hasty, dangerous, and sometimes fatal pride that drives men to their own destruction. Well, as we look at Numbers chapter 25, 3 things have come to pass since we looked at Moses or considered Moses lifting up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. 3 things that have happened. They're rather significant things. First, the second generation of those who had left Egypt and were getting ready to possess the promised land, 2 of the events are involved here. They had won 2 military victories. And these victories are summarized for us in Psalm 135, where we read in verses 3 and 4, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan." And this generation of Israelites, after the event with the brazen serpent, they started their march around the Sinai Peninsula again to go back up along the Red Sea. They were attacked by these 2 kings, and they defeated them both in what were definitive defeats. They not only conquered them, but they burned all their cities. They took possession of everything that was there. They destroyed the cities, and it was the end of these kings and their kingdoms. Now, that's 2 of the 3 things that have come to pass as Numbers chapter 25 opens. And those victories tempted the people with that hasty, dangerous, and sometimes fatal pride we spoke of a few moments ago. The 3rd important thing was something that was going on around them that they didn't know about. A false prophet and enchanter had been brought down to oppose them by King Balak of the Moabites. The king had made an alliance with the Midianites, and he then hired Balaam, who practiced various sorts of divination, to curse Israel. And as you will recall from our study of Jude, and we're not going to go all through that study again, but as you'll recall from that, Balaam could not succeed in any of his attempts to bring an evil charm against Israel, as much as he longed to. But the Bible tells us that he did come up with a plan that he believed would neutralize the nation. And you read at the end of chapter 24 here, in verse 25, "So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went to his place." But Balaam had one more thing to say before he left. He offers a final word, this final word of prophecy to Balak. And it's one that favors Israel. But afterwards, After Balaam speaks in the name of the Lord, he suggests a plan by which some damage could possibly be done. There was no hope of defeating Israel in the field. God had already stirred up their courage and strengthened their arms. That was obvious because they've already won these two battles. So now he suggests a disarming subterfuge to offer in place of an actual battle. That is something that will catch them unawares and make them vulnerable. The Jews, Balaam suggests, already have a weakness for Midianite women. How do we know that? Moses had what? A Midianite wife, right? So there's already a testimony to a weakness there. And Moses, the leader of this people, has or had a Midianite wife. So he suggests, why not send them, along with the Moabite women, to infiltrate the camp and seduce the men and eventually draw them into harlotry and idolatry and thus ruin the nation in the eyes of God. Now, Balaam's part in this is testified to in several places, including Numbers 31, where during a decisive battle with Midian, the Israelites kind of hold back in giving them a definitive defeat. They have the power to do so, but they don't. And if you turn ahead there to Numbers 31, you'll see in verse 14 that Moses is angry with the officers of the army and with the captains over the thousands and the captains over the hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive?" So here they have defeated the Midianites, but they've spared the Midianite women. "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor," which is what we're reading about here in chapter 25. "And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So Moses is saying, you left these women alive? God told you to destroy everything that relates to them, and you've left these women alive who were responsible for this deception that took place at Peor. And you have done that knowing that Balaam used them to try to bring the judgment of the Lord down on the nation. The matter is also referred to again by Jesus Christ himself, all the way down to the very end of the Bible. That's how important of an event this is. In Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14, the Lord is speaking to the church at Pergamos. And he says, Jesus says, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Jesus is harking back to Numbers chapter 25 when he says this. And he is bringing back the memory of this event as an example of what Balaam did in tripping up Israel. The pride that came with the victories over King Zion and King Og and the council of Balaam leaves the Israelites vulnerable. And because, as Henry says, we're in more danger from the charming smiles of the world than the terrors of its frowns, what could not be done by curse or by sword is accomplished by feminine wiles. What couldn't be done by cursing or by sword is done by these women. And It's an important lesson that we remember that we have more to fear from the smiling charms of the world or the charming smiles of the world than we do even from their terrifying frowns. Now, we don't have the biblical facts to fill in the gap between the arrival of the women in the camp and what happens in chapter 25. But the Jewish tradition in this matter is so logical and believable, it's hard to imagine that it fell out otherwise. So I'm going to share it with you, remembering that this is just a tradition, and we don't know that all of this factually took place, but I think you'll see how much it makes sense. The Jews say that the women came in, seduced and enchanted the Israelites, and then at some point declared that it was time for them to return to their own people. And that determination to return to their own people caused a panic in the hearts of the enslaved Israelite men. They didn't want these Moabite and Midianite women leaving. They were enslaved to them, and they didn't want them going away. So supposedly they begged the women to stay. But the women protested, and they protested in this way. They said, "You Jews are so different from us. You're so odd. You're so peculiar. You're actually different from the whole rest of the world. You realize that, don't you? You don't eat what we eat. You don't worship what we worship. You don't dress like we dress. You don't behave yourselves like we behave. You worship one God and one God only. Aren't you aware of the fact that all the rest of the world worships pretty much the same gods? They're in a little different form here and there, but we all worship pretty much the same thing. You're the only ones who do this." And then in classic style, the Jews say, the women said, "If you really loved us, like you say you do, you'd do what we do, and you'd do what we want, and not do what Moses wants you to do." And that was it. With that came this rebellion and this giving themselves over to the idols of these women and all that follows from it. So that's the Jewish tradition. Is that exactly what happened? We don't know. But it certainly sounds plausible to me. And it sounds plausible because it's consistent with the testimony of Scripture. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verses 25 through 26, Solomon says, "I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." Now, whether we like it or not, that's what these women were sent to do, to entrap, to ensnare these men, to enslave them. That's why they were sent. That was Balaam's advice. Send those women down there and let them get in among the men, and they will cause the men to do things that will bring the anger of God against them. And that's the best way, the best hope you have of their not completely destroying you and taking over the land of Canaan. Get their God to work against them, and then they will be defeated. John Trapp just makes the offhand comment here that no one means has more enriched hell than beautiful faces, male or female. That enticement that comes with those things is the thing that has enriched hell. The men, being men, obviously fall hook, line, and sinker for Balaam's entrapment here, whether we recognize all the details as Jewish tradition says or not. They fall for it. They turn their backs on Jehovah and on Moses, his servant. And that is why Numbers 25 begins with these words. "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against him. John Trapp also says that if a man's foot slip into the mouth of hell, it's a miracle if it stops falling until it hits the bottom. And that's what we see here. The women come down, they make themselves known in the midst of the camp, and then we end up here, where they're sacrificing to their gods, where they're banqueting in those sacrificial banquets, which are part of what takes place. They're completely sold over to the immorality that's a part of the worship of the gods of the Moabites and the Midianites. So as we think about this, the first thing we want to take careful note of is the location of this abomination. It's clearly told to us that it's in Shittim, or in the place of the acacia meadow. That meadow is in sight of the promised land. The Lord had brought them where he promised to bring them, despite the sin of their fathers. He'd already given them token victories of the triumphs to come. And here, in what you might call the vestibule of the promised land, they choose to commit spiritual adultery. Right here, with the land in sight, with the promises of God before them, right here, they choose to do this. And in fact, it's very near, if not exactly in the campground, where their parents turned their back from following Jehovah and from the land that flowed with milk and honey, and declared their desire to go back to Egypt. So right in the same place, this next generation chooses to carry out this abomination. Matthew Henry says, those are smitten with harlots that could not be smitten with a sword. Now, Henry goes on, and that should be the, when it transferred into the notes there, I think it came about his, but it should be, those are smitten with the harlots that could not be smitten with the sword. And Henry goes on to observe that those who have trampled on modesty will not be restrained by piety. And what he means by that is, if you're not going to be restrained in your moral behavior in the context of your own body and your own relationship with others, you're certainly not going to be restrained in it when it comes to worship and the service of God. Once a man or a woman shamefully indulges in carnal lust in a knowing violation of God's will, and they don't repent, they'll not be concerned with the proper worship of God. And it's no surprise that he, in turn, gives them over to their destructive passions. It's the psalmist who clarifies the character of their idolatrous banqueting here. Here we're just told that the people were given over to harlotry, and they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. But in Psalm 106, verse 28, we're told, then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. And the idea is that it just poured out on them because of this sin. Now, it's unclear where the sacrifices offered to the dead refers to dead men, to demons, or the dead gods represented by the idols. That really doesn't make much difference, but we do know that there's a connection here between this form of idolatry that was carried on and some interaction with the dead and with the dead who have passed on. In the long run, it makes a little difference what is actually being referenced here. The thing was a shame to them, and it raised the anger of God against them. Now, if we ask why it's such a sin that they should eat with these people in their sacrificial meals, a sin equal to the fornication that they were engaged in, the answer, I think, maybe becomes clearer when we just kind of turn the picture around a little bit. By that, I mean, why do we fence the table of Christ at communion? Why will we take some time next week, some portion in that service, to say that this table is only for those whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. Now, we do that because we believe it's unsafe for one who is not joined to Christ to partake of those elements and join believers in that meal. In other words, there's a connection there, an organic connection between those who come to Christ in faith and those who come and partake of those elements. And what we are in effect doing when we partake of those elements, we are saying, Christ is mine and I am his. That I live by him and my hope of life is in him. And we are connected that intimately. Now, if you go back to the scene, for the Israelitish men to eat at the table of idols implied that they believed themselves safe to do so. And why did they believe themselves safe to do so? Because they didn't believe the true God would hold them accountable. And they believed that they had some kind of intimate relationship with these idols, which was carried on by their intimate relationship with the Midianite and Moabite women. They were joined to them and they had a part with them. And that was the message they were bringing. And that's why it's such a sin. All these things are tied together in this sort of worship. It's not just the eating of a meal. There's far more to it. And the more immorality is notorious in regards to these worships, to this worship. Bush says here, the general idea is plainly that by partaking of the sacrifices offered upon any altar, we do in fact partake of the altar. And by partaking of the altar, we own, communicate with, and worship the God of the altar. And that's why some say when it says that they ate the sacrifices of the dead, they were joined to that God who is no God, who is dead. Balaam couldn't bring a curse on Israel, but Israel could bring a curse on itself. And it's a very important lesson to be remembered, beloved. The enemies couldn't bring them down. Their enemies couldn't neutralize them. But they could neutralize themselves. We're in much more danger from our own spiritual weaknesses than we are from all the threats of governments and enemies of all sorts. We're in more danger from ourselves. And we're reminded just how weak we are without the strength of the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't seem that the whole nation was drawn off. And you might have recalled reading there that when this man brings the Midianite woman into the camp in a public show of defiance of Moses, most of the camp is in front of the tabernacle weeping because so they see what the plague has done and they realize what the sin has done. So it doesn't look like the whole nation is drawn off, but that any would fall to pray to this is remarkable. And here's why it's remarkable. Every time they heard the law of God read, they heard this. It's in Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 through 16. God said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with you. Observe you that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, they go a-whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call you, and you eat of the sacrifice, and you take of their daughters unto your sons, and your daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make your sons go a-whoring after their gods." Now here, this is exactly what they're doing that God has told them they must not do. That he has all these promises he's prepared for them. He's going to do wonderful things by them. He's going to show what he can do through them, and they must keep themselves separate from these things. And here, in the very outskirts of the promised land, they do exactly the thing God tells them not to do. And we want to go, what in the world were they thinking? And the answer is, they do not have the understanding and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and so they have no strength. They hear these things, but they don't hear them. They see God's work, but they don't recognize it. They are helpless without God. So first they commit fornication and adultery with the women. You notice the progression here. Then they indulged in their other practices. And finally, they just outright publicly joined themselves to Baal of Peor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." An interesting thing about that statement of the Apostle Paul's in the second epistle to the Corinthians is that the cults that he's referring to there trace their lineage back to the Moabites, the Midianites, and the Canaanites. These practices that are going on in Corinth that we talked about this morning are just the modern, in that day, the modern manifestations of these cults. Some of the same gods were still being worshipped under different names by the people of the world. And so this isn't something that went away, but it's something that was well established and entrenched in the world and has followed its way, made its way all the way down. And so what happens? A plague breaks out among these people. And Matthew Henry, living in a different age, says something that you're not allowed to say today. He says, "Epidemical diseases are the fruits of God's anger and the just punishments of epidemical sins. One infection follows the other." You're not allowed to suggest today that there's any consequence of sin. So if someone does something that is sinful and as a result they get sick, and I think you all know what I might be referring to here, we're not allowed to say there's any connection between their sinful behavior and their illness. But Matthew Henry lived in a different day. He wasn't afraid to say it at all. And it's pretty obvious here. And it was pretty obvious to the Apostle Paul because he references the same thing and says the same thing in the book of Romans. There are consequences to sin. And it might be that Paul's even referencing this very incident when he writes in Romans chapter 1. He warns the Corinthians, whose city had inherited all of this cultish lewdness. He says, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defies the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Perhaps it's worth noting that the generation that had been so miraculously protected in the wilderness for 40 years, we're told that their feet didn't even swell. If you remember, if any of you have seen Emily's testimony about her flight to Kuwait, she mentions that one of the things she had was swollen ankles as a result of that 30-hour flight. The Israelites wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and their feet didn't even swell. So they were miraculously protected. But now suddenly, they're so vulnerable. The snakes that were there all the time suddenly can bite them. The diseases that surrounded them that they were protected from, they now bring themselves into. and they actually open the diseases to come into their midst. So, how does the Lord deal with this? Besides the obvious plague. The Lord says to Moses in verses 4 and 5, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. All sin is sin. All carries the same ultimate judgment, death. But some sins are more heinous. And the more heinous and public the sin, the more swift and direct the judgment. And our shorter catechism references this. In question 83, it asks, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer is, some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And it's the larger catechism that really fleshes this out and tells us what makes them more heinous. Sins receive their aggravation, first of all, from the persons offending. And in this case, that's definitely the truth. This is the second generation. These are the people who saw what happened to their fathers in the wilderness. These are the people who saw the results of rebelling against God, of turning their back on God. They were firsthand witnesses to the kind of judgments that fell from this kind of disobedience. And yet here they are, even in that position of privilege, indulging in this sin. That makes their sin worse. Secondly, from the parties offended. If immediately against God, his attributes and worship, against Christ and his grace, the Holy Spirit and his witness and workings, that makes the sin all the worse. And certainly that's exactly what's going on here. The third thing is the nature and quality of the offense. If it is against the express letter of the law, it makes it worse. If there's been a direct forbidding to do it, and you do exactly what you've been forbidden to do, that makes the sin worse. Isn't that exactly what we see here? They're doing exactly what they were forbidden to do. From circumstances of time and place is the fourth thing we're told makes sin more aggravated. We've already talked about this. In this case, the confession references the Lord's Day or other times of divine worship. In this case, it's right after their victories and right there at the entrance to the Promised Land. So in this case, the leaders are to be executed and then hung out in public view. And that, says Matthew Henry, and he's speaking now in Puritan terms. So when he says this, it doesn't mean the same thing as we would think of saying it. But he says, that was so stupid, Israel. And when he says stupid, he's using it in the classic term. He means, you know, besotted and not hearing and not understanding and refusing to hear. So stupid Israel could see that judgment came regardless of position, regardless of station, and hopes that they would see that they had no excuse. So Moses says, take the most important men who have committed this sin, kill them and hang them up in the daylight for everybody to see. And there's another point that many make here. Most of the sins that they committed with the Moabite and Midianite women were carried on under the cover of darkness. But the Lord will have their judgment in the daylight. They did what they did under the cover of darkness, but the Lord will have their judgment in the light. Isaiah 29:15 says, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees and who knows us? And, of course, the answer is the God who ordered your body, your carcass, to be hung up in the daylight so everybody could see it. That's who sees you. That's who knows what you're up to. We might wonder at times if the judgment for such spiritual adultery wasn't maybe overly harsh. It sounds so in our ears sometimes. But that's because we don't see it as God sees it. There are three things plainly seen here, beloved. First of all, these men were dead already. Their execution is just a formality. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and they have no intention of moving from those sins. And the association of these things with the dead has been a part of the story from the beginning. There always was, and there always will be, a connection between these cults and death. And those who make dead things their gods are dead already. Secondly, and it's a simple point, the wages of sin is death. So we can say, well, doesn't this seem kind of severe? And the answer is, well, it's the minimum judgment. Isn't that the minimum judgment? Death for sin? So they actually receive not some harsh, cruel, extended judgment. They receive the minimum sentence, which is death. Thirdly, idolatry is a leaven that, if left alone, can threaten the whole camp. And it can't be tolerated. Its wickedness has to be exposed. So what do we take with us from this for the week ahead? The first thing is, beware of pride. It's pride that got them into this in the beginning. They've had some victories. They've had some good, positive interaction with the Lord, making them strong and making them powerful, and they were feeling pretty good about themselves. Beware of pride. It's a dangerous thing. Secondly, what would Balaam suggest for you? What would Balaam suggest for you? I can't get a curse against this believer. Just can't get a curse on them. There's no way we're going to conquer them. But what can we do that will touch their lives in such a way that they will fall out of the protection of God as they've known it and maybe become subject to the consequences of some sin? None of us can answer that for anybody else. We can answer it for ourselves. And what would Balaam suggest? We want to be sure that in that area we are praying for strength and grace and protection from the hand of the Lord. Because we have a Balaam who would like to see us taken. And the last thing, no matter what you think and no matter what the world tells you, there's no such thing as secret sin. It doesn't exist. And these kings are hung up in the light of the day for everybody to see. So everyone knows these are the men who joined themselves to Baal. And whether they all made a public matter of that or not, we don't know. Because it seems that after this is done, that's when this man, in the next part of the story, says, well, I'm just going to make it public then. If we're going to be publicly dealt with, I'm going to make my sin a public matter. I'm going to challenge Moses on this. And next week we'll talk about that challenge, where it comes from, and what the result is. Let's pray.